I praise God for a resilient church that's willing to worship the Lord in the heat. So I'm going to stand up here in this coat, and just so that you all know that I understand how you feel, so I can more than empathize. In the end of the scriptures, we have the book of Revelation. This morning's message is going to be on missions, the mission of the church, and this sermon is going to be entitled, The Story of Those Who Were Sent. The Story of Those Who Were Sent. A major part of this story is that this story is all about the worship of God. The primary focus of this story is the worship of God. And if you'll open to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9, we have a little glimpse into heaven. And a little glimpse into what that heavenly worship of God is like. The book of Revelation gives us repeated glimpses into the worship of God in heaven, the dwelling place of God. And verse 9 says, After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Now, when we read that verse, what stands out to us? What calls our attention? Well, obviously, the very center of that picture is God Himself, isn't it? But also, very important in this picture, is we have people from all different language groups, all different places of this on this earth. The Lord says in the book of Malachi that from the rising of the sun to the going down of it, His name is to be praised. It doesn't mean so much all day long, it means everywhere. The name of the Lord will be praised. And here we have a picture of the fruit of that. A fruit of the name of the Lord being praised in every place, the result of that in heaven. People from every nation, every tribe, every people, every tongue, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palm branches in their hands. Now, there are many, many things that divide the peoples of this world, aren't there? People are divided by language. Here we have a pretty good description of what those things are that divide people up. We have languages, we have nationalities. People come under the authority of different government jurisdictions. We have different people groups. And another thing that divides people very much is religion, isn't it? The way that a person views God, or whatever they call God, the things that those people worship, those divide people. If you were to talk to a Buddhist, you would have a very different understanding of what God is like, what God does, who God is, than the Buddhist would. If you were to talk to a Muslim, likewise, you would have a very different perspective on who God is. But these people from every nation, language, tribe, are all united, aren't they? The one thing that unites them is worship of the one true God, isn't it? The one thing that unites them is the worship of the one true God. When the gospel left Judea 2,000 years ago, this group from every nation, language, tribe, and tongue had not yet been realized. It did not yet exist. The seeds of it had been planted, hadn't they? We're going to talk today a little bit about how those seeds were planted and where they have gone. Turn to the book of Genesis. We're going to start with Genesis chapter 12. We're going to see a man who was sent. A man who was sent, and his name was Abram. Because men were not worshipers of the one true God, God sent. Because men were not worshipers of the one true God, God sent. And it begins here with Abram. Here we have the Abrahamic covenant. Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Here we have a man who lived in his country with his family, and God said to him, leave here and go somewhere else. And God's purpose behind that is expressed as being a preparation for the coming of the Messiah. Through him, all the families of the earth, all those people that we just read about there in the book of Revelation, they're blessed through Abraham. Through Abraham. For Abraham to experience this blessing, for Abraham to communicate this blessing, for that blessing to come through Abraham, what did Abraham have to do? Abraham had to believe God, didn't he? Abraham had to believe God and follow him, didn't he? Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Those words right there express the challenge to Abraham. The difficulty that Abraham was going to face, to leave his country. One's country represents stability, doesn't it? That which is known, that which is comfortable, that which is stable. I'm sure that Abram had certain financial prospects, positive financial prospects there in his homeland. Abram was not a poor man, was he? There's no reason to believe that he was a poor man even at this stage of his life. Abram was a great and wealthy man. And he was commanded here to leave certain economic advantages, stability, opportunities, and go to a place which was entirely unknown to him. He was trading the known for the unknown. He was trading the stable for something that he didn't know what was going to happen. This is the test that the rich young ruler failed, wasn't it? The rich young ruler considered himself good. He says to the Lord, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The Lord's points him towards the commands and says, these do and you shall live. And he says, all these I've kept from my youth. And the Lord points out an issue of his heart, which was a violation of the commandment, thou shalt not covet. He says, take all that you have, sell it, and come follow me. I.e., set aside the stable, set aside that which you are trusting in, and become my disciple. Follow me. And the rich young ruler could not swallow that pill, could he? He could not take that. He went away sorrowful, the Bible says, because he was a man of great, great possessions. His possessions offered him a stability which he was unwilling to separate himself from. He was unwilling to part with that. But Abram passes this test, doesn't he? Abraham obeys God. Abraham picks up and moves as God has commanded him. The second test if you will, of Abram's faith is family, isn't it? It's family. He says, get up and leave your homeland and your family. Now, we know that Abram was taking along with him his wife and his children. The Lord was not authorizing some sort of dereliction of duty, was he? He wasn't saying, go be irresponsible. That wasn't what the Lord was saying. But he was commanding a change in relationships. A change in relationships, wasn't he? Abram was leaving certain relationships, which I'm sure were the relationships of a lifetime for him. He was going to leave by the command of the Lord. The children of Israel faced a similar test when they were going to enter into the promised land. But they didn't obey the Lord, did they? They said, our children are going to be destroyed by these guys. They're going to be destroyed by the Canaanites, by the occupants of the land. And they raised their children and their wives up as an idol in their hearts and said, no, we will not obey God for the protection of our families. And the Lord said, okay, then those children whom you sought to protect by not obeying me, they're going to go in and they're going to be victorious in conquering the land. They're going to possess the land, and you are going to die in the wilderness for your lack of faith. Abram's leaving of his family required an emphasis on obeying God, emphasis on relating correctly to God, emphasis that superseded his family relationships. Now, we know that family relationships are vitally important. We preach that on a regular basis. And if you look around, you'll see a great emphasis on our family relationships. And that's a good thing. That's an important thing. That's a biblical thing. But obeying God must always supersede all relationships. And any relationship can become an idol in our hearts. Any relationship can become an idol in our hearts if it prevents us from obeying God. Anything that prevents us from obeying God becomes an idol in our heart. So God commands Abraham to leave. And as he does so, he gives Abraham a promise, doesn't he? He promises Abram success in what he's seeking to do. He promises that Abram's faith response to God, Abram's obedience, will be blessed with success. So many of the things that we pursue in our lives, we don't know whether we're going to succeed in them or not. We don't know what the end is going to be. And Abram didn't have a clue what steps he was going to go through to get to the success, or how many times he was going to fall on his face and sin in trying to make God's will happen in his own ways. Abram didn't know what all was lying ahead of him, but he had the promise of God that what he was going to do would be successful. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That is the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a promise that we are rejoicing in today because we have received the blessing of God through the obedience of Abram. So because men are not worshipers of God, Abram left. Abram was sent out because men are not worshipers of God, to prepare the way for the next one we're going to talk about who was sent. And that was Jesus, our Lord, our Savior. Jesus was sent. If anyone ever left a comfortable position, it was Jesus Christ. If anyone ever left a position of perfection, it was Jesus. I mean, Jesus lived surrounded by perfection. didn't he? In that perfect communion within the Godhead, the dwelling of heaven. And he was sent out from there to be born as a little baby in what equated to a barn. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? That is pretty amazing. Jesus left perfect situation, community, fellowship, communion. And he again and again refers to his being sent. The book of John alone, in the book of John alone, Jesus specifically refers to the Father sending him 32 times. It's just, the book is just replete with Jesus' statement, "The Father has sent me." Here's a few examples. John 4:34. Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 5:23, "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes on him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life." John 6:38-39, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me." Again and again, Jesus refers to his being sent by the Father. And that in that sending, Jesus expressly states that that sending from the Father is his source of authority. In John, he says, you know, even when he's saying, "I have the power to lay down my life and the power to take it up again," how's he back that up? He says, "This command I have received from my Father." The ability that Jesus Christ had to give his life, the authority he had to give his life and then to take it back up again, what came from his Father. Jesus Christ, because men are not worshipers of God, God sent his Son. Because men are not naturally worshipers of God, God sent his Son. And Jesus Christ traces his life, his power, his authority, his teaching, everything that he does. He follows all that right back to the Father. Right back to the Father. And then he says this to us. He says this. Jesus said to them in John chapter 20, verse 21, he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." So Jesus Christ is sent from the Father. Jesus Christ, everything that Jesus has and is derived from the Father. And then he turns to his disciples. And this is John's rendition, if you will, of the Great Commission. And he says to his disciples, "Just as the Father sent me, in the same way that the Father sent me, that's the way that I am sending you." John 20, verse 21. So first of all, Abram is sent. Jesus is sent from the Father. And thirdly, the church is sent to teach men about the Savior. Abram was sent to prepare the way for the Savior. Jesus Christ is sent to be the Savior. And we know that Jesus Christ offered himself as a perfect sacrifice to reconcile us to God. Because men were not worshipers of God, there was the requirement of a blood sacrifice. There was the requirement of that perfect sacrifice because men failed to worship God and instead chose to follow themselves, to follow their own hearts, to love darkness rather than light. Because of those things, because God is angry at the sinfulness of man, and at the same time, he loves man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was sent to be that perfect propitiation for our sins, to turn the wrath of God away from us, and to give us a gospel, a good news, to be proclaimed to all nations. And now he sends the church out. He sends out his disciples with an educational mandate. Teach. Teach these things. Teach about me. Teach everything I've commanded you to all nations under heaven. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Just as I derive my authority from the Father, Jesus is saying, you derive your authority from me. Just as the Father sent me in the same way, I am sending you. The power to obey God's commands, the power to obey God's missional command to the church, flows to the church out of the Godhead. As he came to be light in the world, he sends his disciples and says, you are the light of the world. As he came as a servant, he sends his disciples to serve. As he came to give his life, he sends his disciples to take up their cross and follow. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. We have Matthew's more full account of the Great Commission. We'll begin with verse 16. Then the 11 disciples, okay, so Jesus has already been raised from the dead. He's been crucified, buried, raised from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. It says, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So here we have a group of disciples. We don't even know really how many or who all was there, but we're sure it was the 11. And then we're not sure if there was any more there or not, really. From this text, anyway. They went away into Galilee. They worshipped him, but some doubted. So Jesus Christ gives this commission, this mandate, in a context of obedient disciples, but there's some of these disciples who are still struggling with these things, aren't they? Some are still doubting. And I'm sure it would be easy to doubt in some ways, wouldn't it be? It would seem too good to be true that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. Thomas obviously had his problems of doubt, didn't he? And the Lord was very gracious to Thomas, wasn't he? He appeared to Thomas in a very special way. Remember how he said, stick your fingers here in my hands, in the nail marks in my hands, and put your hand in my side. And don't doubt, but believe. That Jesus Christ would rise from the dead, even though he had told them that many times. It seems to have been hidden from their understanding in some way. And there were still, some of them were still struggling with this at this point. And Jesus comes very graciously to them here. When he saw them, or when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So it's a context of obedience, worship, but still struggle, isn't it? Context of obedience, worship, still struggle in so many ways. But Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so we have this great commission that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples. He doesn't just say, I am sending you. He doesn't just say, go. But he gives them a breakdown of what it means to go, what it means to be sent. He explains to them what he's looking for, what obedience to this command looks like, doesn't he? Make disciples. If you're reading from the King James, it's going to say, teach all nations. The word disciples is mathetes in the Greek, meaning a student, someone who learns. So Jesus Christ is commanding his disciples to go and be teachers, isn't he? To go and teach people. Because men don't worship God, you go and be a teacher. You go teach. Make disciples of all nations. And the word nations there, of course, is ethnos, from which we get words like ethnic. Speaking of people groups, nations are people groups. We perhaps use the word nation for people group a little bit when we talk of the Native American nations. We have the Navajo Nation up here. But those are just people groups, aren't they? In a similar way, the word nations is used here in our English Bible. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, all people groups, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And we see baptism repeatedly in the early church, specifically the Ethiopian eunuch, how he believes, and because he believes, he's baptized. He says, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Philip says to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So baptism following belief, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here again, we have this commission flowing out of the Godhead, the authority to fulfill this commission flowing out of the Godhead, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So he commands us to be teachers, and he gives us the curriculum which we are to teach. And that reminds us of the sufficiency of Scripture in reforming the soul of mankind and changing man from who we naturally are, not worshipers of God, and making us into worshipers of God. 2 Timothy says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, breathed out by God, profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, equipped for every good work. And that was probably a mix of three translations. But, but you get the gist. The sufficiency of the Scriptures as the curriculum and as the life-transforming agent as the gospel is preached. Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The promise of the presence of God with his people as they follow his command, as they go out and obey his command, is very encouraging, isn't it? As we look at the people of Israel going into the land of promise, we see that God is the one doing the work, don't we? God makes the walls fall down. God opens up the sea. God does this, that, and the other, isn't it? God is the one who does it. It's not the power of Joshua and his men that gets it done, is it? Now, they have to obey. They have to do what God says, don't they? But it's not their might. It's not their power that gets the work done. It's God who gets the work done. There's the same driving force behind the Great Commission, isn't there? Men do not save other men, do they? It's impossible. It's impossible that a man could change the heart of another man. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of God. It's the presence of God with us. And if God doesn't go with us, then, my friend, it is worthless and absolutely useless for us to go. So God sent Abraham. God sent Jesus. And Jesus sends his church. And the church sins. Turn with me now to the book of Acts, the 13th chapter. And we're going to look at some Great Commission application here in the life of Paul. Paul really, in many ways, is our prototype of how to fulfill the Great Commission. He tells us more than just about anybody else, really than anybody else. I'm not saying he's the only one that tells us anything. I mean, John tells us, Peter teaches us, these men, Luke teaches us some things. But the apostle, and really Luke is the one writing here from in the book of Acts. And he received his discipleship and a lot of his teaching from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Acts 13. We'll begin with verse 1. Paul has been converted at this point on the road to Damascus, a marvelous conversion. He's had different interactions with the church in Judea, Jerusalem. And now he's in Antioch. Now in the church that was in Antioch, thank you, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And of course, you know that Saul is the same as Paul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. So here we have a descriptive passage of the way in which the church is preparing itself to reach out to the nations beyond. Obviously, from the commands of God, we know that it is the will of the Lord that the gospel go forth throughout the whole world. And at this point, the gospel seems to be in a pretty small area. Now, Jesus had given that mandate, that commission to these 11, to the 11, and then we don't know how many others might have been present. And you know, of those 11, how many of them died in Jerusalem? Well, we don't know exactly what all happened, but we have some history from the history books, and not in the Bible, but according to the Bible, James, the brother of John, died at Jerusalem. And other than that, I don't believe there is a single one of those men who died in Jerusalem. Tradition tells us that Thomas died in India. And others of the disciples, of course, Paul died in Rome. Peter died in Rome. They went out, didn't they? They went. And here is how the Lord gives us an example of how they were sent out by the church. The Holy Spirit is moving in their midst as they worship Him, as they worship the Lord. And He's giving them this application to send out Barnabas and Saul for the work to which He had called them. So the church sends out these men in response to the leading of the Lord. The Lord is the one who is sending out. Jesus commanded us to pray the Lord of the harvest that He would send forth laborers into the harvest field. The church cannot generate harvesters, can it? The Lord has to do that work. But the church here has this role of discerning what the Lord's will is and then sending these men out as reflection of what God is doing. As a reflection of what God has commanded and is doing. And as they do this, this is characterized by fasting and praying, isn't it? This is characterized by fasting and praying, a real intense focus on the Lord, an intense focus on knowing the Lord, understanding Him, understanding what His will is. And praying for His success on these men's mission. They were fasting and praying. The Lord said, send these men out. So what did they do? They fasted and prayed some more. So fasting and praying is mentioned in both before the Holy Spirit speaks and after the Holy Spirit leads. Then having fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and they sent them away. And what did these men do when they were sent away? Turn one more page over. Chapter 14, verse 21. They didn't go out setting up rotary clubs. They didn't go out trying to give away as many generators as they could or whatever else. they went out in a very purposeful way, preaching the gospel. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. They went out to establish the work of the church in each of these communities, didn't they? They went out to establish the work of the church in each of these towns. They did that by, number one, preaching the good news of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, raised the third day according to the scriptures. They made disciples. They made students. They taught people. They strengthened the souls of the disciples. So they made the disciples and then they strengthened their souls. They encouraged them in following the Lord. They were men who were encouragers. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement, wasn't he? These men were encouragers. They wanted to strengthen these men in following the Lord, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So they encouraged them with that phrase, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's only encouraging to you if you have a heavenly mindset, if you're looking beyond the things of this world. If you're just looking at the things of this world and someone tries to encourage you by saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God, that's going to be rather disillusioning to you, isn't it? It's going to be rather disappointing if you're only looking for earthly benefit. These men were looking beyond pure earthly benefit. They were seeking a country, as Abram was, whose builder and maker was God. That's how Abram left. Abram was going to have to go through a lot of trials. But you know what? He was seeking, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 11, he was seeking another city. He left his city. He was looking for another city. And that other city is not here on this earth. He was looking for a heavenly country, the Bible says, whose builder and maker is God. I would propose to you that these disciples, in the same way, were seeking that heavenly country whose builder and maker is God. You see, a difficult road is made lighter when we contemplate the glories that await us in heaven. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they set up the business of the church by the appointment of leaders, the appointment of those who will carry on the ministry which they have begun. The appointment of pastor, teacher, elders, men who will make the disciples in their place, men who will strengthen the disciples in their place, men who will shepherd the flock after they have left. And then again, they do that with fasting and prayer. And then they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And they went on to the next place. That's true missionary work right there. That is a synopsis of the central missionary task. That is a synopsis of it right there. Preach the gospel, make disciples, strengthen the souls of the disciples, appoint elders in every city, in every church, a lot of praying and fasting, and then entrusting them to the Lord in whom they had believed. That describes for us the central missionary task of the church. And I think that we delude ourselves if we do not recognize that much work in fasting and prayer went into this effort. We are deceived if we do not see that. That much work in fasting, that was repeated both in chapter 13, two times, and then here in chapter 14. They're doing all these things with fasting and prayer. These aren't things that they're just doing willy-nilly, taking lightly, taking flippantly. But there's a lot of work going on behind the scenes as men cry out to God that his kingdom would come, that his will be done here on this earth as it is in heaven. Without that fasting and praying, I'm sure these men would have been much weaker. They would not have had the effect that they did. There would have been much less fruit. But as they fast and pray, cry out to God, the God who really does the work, they see God move in some tremendous ways. So, God sent Abraham because men were not worshipers of God. God sent Jesus to pay the penalty for those men who are not worshipers of God. God sends the church. Jesus sends his church to teach men to be worshipers of God and to proclaim the gospel. And the church sends these missionaries to go out and preach this gospel message and to establish the business of the church in localities across their region and around the world. Why should we be interested in missions as a church? Why should a church be interested in missions? Well, first of all, I would say a church should be very interested in missions because it's the command of God. Because it is the command of God to take the gospel to every place under heaven and to bridge those gaps between languages, cultures, nations, to reach out. It's the revealed command of God. Secondly, well, primarily, because God is not worshipped the world over. There are still places in which God is not worshipped, and as a matter of fact, all over this city, God is not worshipped. All over the city, there are places in which God is not worshipped. There are homes in which God is not revered. There are people who do not know the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We obey the two greatest commands in missions. Missions is an obedience to the two greatest commands of God. First of all, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's a desire to see God magnified, a desire to see God honored, a desire to see God worshipped. That's the primary driving force behind these biblical missionaries. A desire to see God honored, a desire to see God glorified, a desire to see God worshipped. Secondly, what's the second command? You shall love your neighbor as yourself, as our brother Mark was talking about this morning. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Man needs God, doesn't he? Man needs God. So first of all, God desires to be worshipped. And secondly, men need to worship God. It is the primary need of mankind to worship God. And men this world over worship idols. The gods of the nations are silver and gold, the works of men's hands, but God, he made the heavens. God is genuinely powerful. God is genuinely real. And men need to know their reason for existence because men live a life wasted in pursuing their own pleasures, their own happiness, in seeking to bless themselves this world over. Men love themselves and not God. We should be concerned with missions as a church because we are concerned with the glory of God and because we are concerned with the benefiting of our fellow man. I'd like to read briefly here a story that I think captures this desire. A missionary endeavor which expresses this twofold purpose for missions. From the Moravians. Some of you perhaps know who the Moravians are. They were a group of Christians in Europe many years ago. And they, you know, we differ with them in some ways. They're a little bit superstitious, maybe a little bit, what's the word? What? I don't know. I can't think what the word is. Anyway, there was a word in my head, and I can't think what it is now. But anyway, but they were concerned that the gospel of Jesus Christ go out. That was one of their, as a group, that was one of their primary concerns. And they're one of the very early missionary movements in our modern missionary movement. Here, this is from Paris Reedhead. He says, two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that. That's nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, there to live and die without hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it. They sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from the sale, for he paid no more than he would for any other slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. As the ship left its pier in the river at Hamburg and was going out into the North Sea, carried with the tide, the Moravians had come from Herrenhut to see these two lads off in their early 20s, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They sold themselves into a lifetime slavery, simply that as slaves they could be as Christians where these others were. The families were there weeping, for they knew they would never see them again. And they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it. As the gap widened and the housings had been cast off and were being hurled up there on the pier, the young boy saw the widening gap. One lad, with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow, raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard from them. They were these: may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. This became the call of Moravian missions, and this is the only reason for being, that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his sufferings. In this story, we see both that desire to see Jesus Christ honored, magnified, and glorified, and we see a compassion for other people which drove them to involve themselves in a very radical way in the mission of the church. Most of us will never ever do that in that particular way. But those two loves drove them. And may those two loves drive us in our commitment to following God, in our participation with Him. You see, in missions, we have a unique opportunity to participate with God in the work that He is doing in this world. And what a blessing it is to be able to work alongside Him.